feel free to welcome our friend Robbie Dawkins.
Awesome. How's everybody doing? You guys feeling good? Everybody dry? Anybody get caught in the rain? I did. Yep. Well, it's always a treat to be home. Texas is really home for me. I was born in Japan, but as soon as we moved back to the States, we moved here, up in the Dallas area, which I know sometimes the rest of Texas doesn't embrace Dallas sometimes, so don't be haters, okay? It's really funny because every time when I get on the phone and I'll talk to my dad or my sisters, because I have one sister that lives in Dallas and the other one lives in Georgia, and my dad lives here outside over in Shepherd, and whenever my kids hear me get on the phone, they're like, "Dad, you start talking with an accent." You may not hear it, but they hear it, and they make fun of me for it. And then also my sisters, when they start talking to each other, they'll laugh at each other's accents because one's lived in Georgia all this time, and so she's got more of a Georgia accent. Do you even know the difference? Because Georgia, you know, especially Georgia women, like they'll talk almost a little bit more tight-lipped and lispy in their accent, in their southern accent, where, you know, it's just not that way here. I won't try to do it because it just doesn't look good. I don't want to make anybody sick. But anyway, it's a joy to always be here, and I'm always so appreciative of the open door here, and just it's a real sense of family being here. Let me share with you, we've got some resources back here, just really quick. My first book, Do What Jesus Did, is a book explaining that Jesus didn't just come to show us what he could do. As the Son of God, he came to show us what we could do. Philippians chapter 2 says, when he came to earth, he put aside, this is me sort of talking in my language, he put aside his superhero God powers. He made an arrangement with the Father. He left those in heaven. He came as a normal human being. The source of the power that he's operating off of was what? The power of the Holy Spirit. That not his God powers, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same Holy Spirit that's available to you and I. How many of you know there's no Happy Meal size Holy Spirit? There's no junior version Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. And so if you have relationship with Christ, you have that Holy Spirit. And so you've got the same source, the same power source living inside of you. It's just whether or not we put it to work or not. And that's what this book is about, explaining that. My second book is called Identity Thief, and it talks about how the enemy is seeking the whole time to steal this. And to keep us away from this, and explaining how that the lies of the enemy come in and try to rob us. It gets into explaining how that people, you know, we say things like people lose their healing, like they were healed and then symptoms come back and stuff like that. First of all, nobody loses their healing. If it's gone, it's been stolen. And that comes from the identity thief. And we talk about how to block that, how to keep that from happening. But that's what this book gets into. And then also we've got these jump drives that have all the audio teachings and all the video teachings on there. If you're interested in those, they're there hours and hours, weeks actually probably of listening to those. And then how many of you, I think you guys showed it here, but how many of you have seen Holy Ghost Reborn? Have you seen Holy Ghost Reborn? Okay, these movies, Darren Wilson's movies, the whole point of them is to give you permission to do everything that's in the movies. That's right. That's the whole reason why they were created. It wasn't to go, oh, look at these cool people, you know, look how special they are. That's not the objective of the movies. The objective of the movies is everything that's happening in there is an invitation for you to step out and do the same. And so that's the point of them. And so I want to just show you a trailer from this one. I personally think I've been in four of them. I've been in them more than anybody else has been in them. But let me tell you, this is one of my favorites because we showed a scene Friday night from it, and because I just love the impact of like giving it away and showing that. That's really where my heart is at. Is more. Helping you to do it than me do it. And so anyway, but we'll show a quick clip of that and then we'll get into this morning's message. Is that okay with everybody? If you're not okay with that, turn to the book of Numbers. We're going to read the whole book. Okay. Let's roll that real quick.
How do you film an invisible God? How do you account for the wide variety of journeys each person is on? How do you prove that God is real?
So everybody that night sleeps around the Kaaba. So I slept there. And then in the night, I had this dream. And in the dream, Jesus came. First, he touched my forehead with his hand. And he said, "You have been saved. You have been saved." Then he opened his hand and placed it on my chest. And he said, "You belong to me."
Jesus loves everybody here.
Let it be finished now.
Να τελειώσει τώρα και να θεωρηθείς τελείως.
In Jesus' name.
Στο όνομα του Ιησού Χριστού.
Let's learn. They have her tested. Try it again.
Give me a number.
What are you expecting God to do to, for you, the next day or two?
Right now, I just try to keep my heart open and keep my judgments of what's going on out of it and just let him work inside of me.
The gentleman at the beginning where he said the Lord put his hand on his chest and said, "You are saved," that happened while he was in Mecca. The Holy Spirit came and appeared to him in Mecca. Jesus appeared to him while he was in Mecca. You have no idea how many testimonies like that are happening right now just around the world. I've been working with Iranians, and I was telling the guys earlier this weekend, I'll be going to Afghanistan in November and training a bunch of pastors in Kabul and throughout Afghanistan. And one of the pastors the night before had a dream. This was in Iran, in Tehran. I've been to Iran too. And one of the pastors was telling me that he had had a dream the night before of this woman in a red dress, but with the burqa head covering. And she was rounding the corner, and she looked at him, and she said, in this dream, she said, "I need you to tell me about Jesus." And so he started telling her about Jesus. She gave her life to Christ, and so...
How do you film an invisible God?
Yes, Lord. But all of a sudden, he goes the next day to that same street corner, and he rounds the corner, and there the woman is in the red dress with the burqa head covering, turning around the corner, and she looked at him, and she said, "You're the man." And he said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Last night I had a dream, and I saw you around the corner, and you're going to tell me about Jesus, and it's going to completely change my life." And so he did. She gave her life to Christ. Her whole entire family gave her life, their life to Christ. And a lot of people don't know this, but we've had a Vineyard presence in Iran for many, many years. And the church is over 200 people, which for Iran is massive. That's like a mega church. But revival is happening in Iran. Revival is happening in Iran. And it is the time to do everything we can. Why do you think ISIS is doing what they're doing? Because the enemy wants to stop the move and the power of God that's happening in that part of the world. And it's happening. It's happening. Don't believe any of the lies of the enemy that those people are too far gone or anything. There is a hunger there. I have never seen God's power come so fast and so quick than in that part of the world when you go to pray for people and minister to people. It is just like you would think every demonic presence is there fighting, but actually it's just like there's so much clarity and it's because of the increase of the risk. The higher the level of the risk, the more power you're going to see happen. But anyway, I wasn't going to share any of that, but that's just free for you this morning. If you got your Bibles, you know, the people in my church don't bring Bibles because we put scripture up on the screen, but I actually think as I'm looking here that I may have given you the wrong scripture, so if that happens, please forgive me. But turn with me to 1 Kings 17. If you don't, is that what I gave you or is that not what I gave you?
That's what you gave me.
I did. Glory. That is like, that right there is a miracle. Okay? I have the gift of giving just completely wrong scriptures that, you know, nobody's ever wanting to go through and read. But anyway, but I want to start with verse 2, but I want to set this up. Because there's something that I want to explain to you, and I'm kind of, for those of you who weren't here this weekend, forgive me, but I'm going to kind of jump off of some things that we've been talking about this weekend for the people that were here. So forgive me if this is sort of you're coming into the middle of the class. But there's something. So many times we are so focused on our needs and our provision and what our needs are that we don't realize that the key to our experiencing God's provision is in us giving to others. We don't see that. You heard Brian talk about, you know, what's happening in Baton Rouge, and you're like, but my house needs repair. You know, we have all these other needs, you know, giving groceries. I think you're doing groceries today, you know, feeding the poor, but I need groceries. And we don't realize that, you know, how many times that we stop and say, "I would tithe, but I can't because I don't make enough to tithe. I don't make enough to tithe." Let me tell you something. If you want God to provide for your finances, you start by tithing. It doesn't make sense. You know what I learned a long time ago? God doesn't owe it to me to make sense, but I owe him everything. He doesn't owe it to me to make sense. He doesn't have to make sense, but I owe him everything. And so we're locked in our way of doing things. And so much of our prayers are, "Lord, if you'll do it this, 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 and this, then I can do this." And God's like, "No, that's not how it works. You do this, and I'll do this, 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 and this." But we're always coming. Most of our prayers are consumed with us giving a list of God of stuff he needs to do to help us out. And think about it. You are approaching the most brilliant being in anywhere. And you're going to tell him what he needs to do for you? We're going to tell him the plan he needs. "I've got a plan. If you'll just work the plan, everything will be fine. I've done the hard work for you. I've done all the heavy lifting. Just work the plan. Give me the lottery numbers. Problem solved. I'll buy Brian a toupee." I can say that. You can't. I can't. "I'll get Raymond a new guitar." You know, I mean, we think, "I'll get Bobby a haircut." You think, he's not even in the room to appreciate it. We think we've got it. You know what I mean? We're going to God with our list of stuff. What about going to the Lord and saying, "What do you want from me?" You know, and in order to see the unlocking of that provision, and we stop. And guys, let me tell you something. So much of the time when opposition comes, the key is in us releasing something. You know, in our family, when somebody gets sick or something happens, we go pray for other people. We'll pray for each other, but we'll go pray for other people too. We call it taking a toll. And here's what it is. If the enemy comes on our turf, our territory, he has to pay for that. So like my wife and I were in England. We were speaking at this large event. One night it was in front of 7,000 people, this thing called New Wine. And there were 7,000 people there. There was actually 6,000 in the arena, another 1,000 watching outside on a jumbotron in the rain in England. I'd love to see that happen in the United States. But in England, which is a shock, and they're watching there. The hunger was just, I mean, so strong, so intense. And all of a sudden, I get a text from the girl who was watching our kids, and she goes, "You've got to read this text thread." And she sends me this text of my son, my son Elijah, who at that time was 15 years old, and he wrote to her, and he said, "I woke up in the middle of the night, Caspian, our youngest son, his eyes were all crusted over, he got pink eye, and they didn't know it, and his eyes were closed, he came in crying, and just in pain, and so his brother, 15-year-old brother, my son Caspian's 5, he washes his eyes, he lays down with him in his bed on his pillow, which he shouldn't have done, you know, if you got pink eye, but he lays down with him, prays for him, and then he texts the sitter, and he says, "Listen, tomorrow you got to take me and my younger brother to the hospital. We got to go pray for people." And she said, "Why is that?" She said, "Because Caspian has his eyes crusted over." And he goes, "Satan is not allowed to do that in our house. He has to pay for that stuff when he does it. So here's our deal with the enemy. You touch one of us, you pay with 3 of yours. If you touch one of us, if anybody gets sick, anyway, you have to pay with 3. That's either 3 salvations, 3 healings, 3 deliverances, 3 something that make the enemy hurt. You don't cross our territory. Now, come on, you guys should get this because you're Texans. Come on. And that's what we do. People are like, "Give me a verse for it." I don't have one, but it works. It works. And so he says, "You got to take us to the hospital. You got to take me and my 12-year-old brother to the hospital for us to pray for people." So the enemy has to pay. So the enemy pays for this, because we don't take that stuff sitting down. And because of that, we see less people in our house get sick. And what that is we are spending what we need. We're giving what we need. So many people are like, "I need healing. I can't go pray for somebody. I'm the one who needs healing." Then give it. Give it if you want to receive it, right? You give it if you want to receive it. You know, I don't have enough time to get into people's lives. Well, then get into a home group. You want more relationship? You want more time? Give. Serve in children's ministry. Obviously, the children's ministers aren't in the room. They'd be jumping up, shouting, waving a hanky right now if they were. You know, but give what you need. I mean, it's a biblical principle, my friend. It's called sowing and reaping. And that's what we do. That's what we do. It's classic. Let me give you an example. Let me give you another quick story that illustrates this point. I was in, just a few weeks ago, I was in San Diego. And I got up and I was ministering at this church called, it was a Calvary Chapel church. Now, that has had some connection with our Vineyard history. Vineyard really came out of Calvary Chapel, but they kind of really weren't embracing the gifts. Well, since their main leader kind of passed away, they've been kind of circling. I've developed about 15 pastor relationships with guys in Calvary Chapel that are just asking me a million questions about healing and prophecy and showing up at my meetings like crazy. I mean, that's just when I'm in Southern California, you know, a quarter of the crowd will be Calvary Chapel people because now they're just hungry for it, you know? So I get invited to this Calvary Chapel church, and so we're there, and I had a word of knowledge for people who had problems with their back. We had 15 people come up with back trouble, prayed for them, and I mean, normally we're used to seeing stuff happen pretty quick, but this was moving really slow. I mean, like, people are going from 10 to like 9.75, you know? And it was like going really slow, and I was like, "What is going on?" And immediately I'm like, this is demonic resistance. The enemy's fighting against this. And we saw a bunch of them healed, you know, but some of them still had some issues. And that happens. You can't like make it happen, you know, but the persistence in sticking with it, you'll see more stuff happen, you know. And so I was mad. I walked away and I'm like, and there was this guy that came in and his caregiver wheeled him in, this guy in this wheelchair. And this guy was the most pitiful looking fella I've ever seen. He's curled up in the corner of this wheelchair. His hands are like this. His head's down like this. I mean, he's just curled in this ball. He's not sitting like normal people and doing wheelchairs. And he had severe Parkinson's. And he couldn't even lift his own head. I mean, his caregiver would have to lift his head, and it would just be, it was so sad. And I mean, I was so grieved. Well, I wanted to pray for that guy from the beginning, but I wanted to do something that everybody felt more attainable, so I went for backs instead. But as soon as I could, I jumped off the stage to go run and pray for that guy. About the time I did, a bunch of people circled me, and they go out the door, and I'm like, no, I wanted to pray for that guy. And so he left, and so the next day, after all these people praying and seeing stuff move really slow, I was upset that I didn't get to pray for the guy in the wheelchair. So the next day, my wife and I are sitting at the little restaurant that's part of the hotel and eating breakfast. And I look and I see this woman who's putting the food out, and she's walking, you know, with just slight limp, not a big limp, but I felt like there was something in the lower part of her back and in her hips. And so I looked at my wife. I said, that woman's got a problem in her hips. And I said, I'm going to go pray for her. She goes, Robbie, your little restaurant place is filled. She goes, let her get done. You don't want to get her fired. And, you know, wait till her do it, but just wait till everybody leaves. And I was like, okay. I said, well, let's go move in the lobby and drink our coffee. And so we're drinking our coffee, and I'm stalking this woman. I'm like watching and ready to pounce at any point to go get her. And then as soon as it clears out, I go running in there and I said, hey, do you have a problem with your hip? And she goes, yeah. She goes, I haven't. She didn't speak any English. She was only spoke Spanish, had somebody translate. And I said, can I pray for you? And she goes, okay. And I said, why don't we step in the kitchen? And my son grabbed my phone and he goes, let me do like Facebook Live or some sort of live recording thing with it. He goes, let me do that while you do this. And so it turns out the lady's leg was 3/4 of an inch shorter than the other one. And it was all because of this stuff in her hips. So we sat her down. This is actually on my Facebook page if you want to see it. But we pray and the leg grows out. And she gets up and her pain's gone. And I look at the other lady who was there and I said, do you have a problem with your hip, with your leg? And she goes, I have a mass here. And she had this big mass. And I said, is it cancer? She goes, I don't know. She goes, I'm too scared to go to the doctor and find out. She goes, but I'm in severe pain and it's as hard as a rock. And she goes, you know, come touch it. I'm like, no. I have to take your word for it. And so we prayed and literally she could feel the mass shrinking under, and you could visually see it. It was protruding. You could see it shrinking under, you know, as she has her pants on, and they were kind of tight, so you could see it shrinking. It completely disappeared. All the pain goes. It was amazing. And I looked at him. I said, now Jesus just introduced himself to you, invited you ladies to a relationship with him. How would you like to respond? They said yes. We prayed there. They gave their lives to Jesus. It was amazing. And I was like, that's my toll. Now that night I get to the meeting and all of a sudden the lady brings in the middle of worship the dude in the wheelchair, and I'm like, yes. Now what I'm doing is I'm telling the enemy, you came after my people last night I was praying for. And so I'm going to make you pay for that outside of the church with unbelievers. So he doesn't want to lose them. He's scared of losing them because that's gaining ground for us, right? Does this make sense? Are you tracking with me? All right, I'm not boring you, am I? All right. So the guy comes in the wheelchair, and I'm doing this because I want to go for that guy. And so I was like, this time I'm not wasting any time. I said, before I do anything, we're praying for this dude in the wheelchair right here. And I walked over to him, and I mean, he's all curled up, and I put my hand on his chest, and I start rebuking the spirit of infirmity, the spirit of death, and I'm just commanding life to fill him and for him to be healed. And you know, people have their hands stretched out. And then all of a sudden, the guy starts like rocking like this. And I'm like, what's happening? He's all curled up, but he's rocking like this. And then something just hit me. And, you know, just this sense hit me. And it was a song that we used to sing when I grew up in church years ago. And it was the title of this song called Rise Up, O Men of God. Does anybody remember that old hymn? Rise up, O men of God. And all of a sudden, I just said, Rise up, O man of God. And as soon as I did, before the Lord, the dude leapt out of his wheelchair and is trying to run. Scared me to death. I grabbed the back of his shirt and I'm hanging on to him as he's trying to run because I'm afraid he's going to face plant, man, and I don't want him to get hurt. And he's trying to run and I'm hanging on like, what is, I mean, it totally shot, you know, man of faith and power hanging on to the guy trying to run. And then all of a sudden his caregiver said, let him go, let him go. And I let him go. The dude starts running laps around the church. He ran three times. These Calvary Chapel people, they'd never seen it. They're like, ah, they're screaming. It was going bananas. And he came back around. He sat down, caught his, I mean, because his legs were just skin and bones. He caught his breath and he got up and he started running again. And he left. We have pictures on Facebook where he just abandoned the wheelchair at the church that night and hasn't gone back to it. Guys, let me tell you something. I share that with you because here's what we think. The enemy is constantly intimidating us. And he's constantly trying to make us feel like we don't have enough. We don't have enough. If I was basing what I was experiencing that the night before of those 15 people, and I was like, well, I better back away from this. What a big mistake that would have been, right? Now, let me illustrate this to you and take a look at this passage. Here, Elijah is, he's running for his life. He's scared. Jezebel wants to kill him. You know, Ahab's coming after him, you know, because his wife, you know, this is one of those, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You know, I'm going to kill the prophet because it makes mama happy to kill him. You know, I mean, it's one of those types of deals. Elijah's exhausted. He's worn out. And so the Lord says this to him in verse 2 and 17:2. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat whatever the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. Push pause. Does this sound like a weird word to you? Now see, here's the problem. You and I have heard these verses. How many of you grew up in church? We've heard these verses over and over our entire life. So we are not, this is like, of course, yeah. Let's say that God speaks to you. And says, yeah, there's a ravine down here. I want you to go camp there. And I want you to, and you're going to eat whatever the wild animals bring you to eat. And you're not going to go, that's weird. That's a weird, freaky word, right? That is just a strange word. And I mean, we would be like, now, Lord, I need like three confirmations. You know, I'm sorry, you know. You know, you're going to camp. Is anybody that would just be like really weird for you? Only three hands. All of them female.
The guys are like, actually, I love that. That's what I'm hoping for. I want that word.
And eat whatever the wild animals bring. Now, see, I grew up growing up in Sunday school. And we had flannel graph. I think I shared that with you last time I was here. We have, anybody remember flannel graph? The brown or blue flannel, green flannel boards with the, now see, my dad is here. Dad, wave your hand back there. That's my dad back there. Dad is here. And he always pastored in poor urban areas too, just like me. So our flannel graph was a little tattered and a little torn. So I grew up thinking Peter was an amputee. You know, somebody ripped off Peter's leg. We actually got our flannel graph donated from, you know, the First Baptist Church of Chattahoochee, you know, to us, the poor church down the street. And so ours was a little, you know, jacked up, you know, flannel graph. But I would look, I mean, if you all of a sudden got that word, you know, when you go, that's weird, that's freaky, you know, I need some confirmation, I need some of this. Elijah just does it. Now, I remember as a kid, you know, going, this is really weird. This is really strange. And what if God spoke to me that? Would I do it? Would I really follow through? And yet we're like, Lord, I'll do anything. But would we do this? You know, it's a little freaky. And I mean, have you ever tried to take food from a wild animal? I had dogs that were domesticated and I couldn't get food away from them. Nor did I want to try. I have children who are domesticated and I didn't want to take food away from them. You know what I mean? So in verse 5 it says, so Elijah did as the Lord commanded him, and he camped beside Kereth Brook. Elijah goes and does it, and seemingly without any question, without any need of proof. He just goes and does it. Why? God said. He doesn't need a big explanation. He doesn't need a big thing. Now the Lord speaks to us and says, hey, go pray for your neighbor. They're sick. And we're like, that neighbor's actually heard me say a few colorful words that I, you know, kind of embarrassed now to let them know I'm a Christian. And I, you know, if I go over and ask if I can pray, what did God say? You get it? You know, or well, I don't know if I have enough faith for that. I don't, but what did God say? It's pretty simple. So Elijah did as the Lord commanded him and camped by Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. And the ravens, listen, now see, when I was doing the Sunday school version of this, when I saw this in Sunday school and we were looking at the flannelgraph showed these birds coming with two little biscuits in their mouth. Just two little pieces of like wafer breads, you know, in their mouth. And I remember raising my hand and I said, you know, I don't think it was bread. I think that it was like roadkill. Anybody ever think of that? You think of wild animals bringing you food. Doesn't roadkill come to mind? That's what comes to mind with me. Roadkill. And I'm like, I think it's roadkill. And the Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Casey, she's like, Robbie, why do you always say stuff like that? You're always coming up with stuff and making trouble. Why do you do that? She goes, it's not roadkill. See, it's two little pieces of bread in that bird's mouth. There's no meat in there. She put me in the corner that Sunday. Still trying to let it go. But look at this. And the ravens brought him bread and meat. Roadkill. Right in the Bible, right there. Roadkill. Every morning. So, Sunday school teacher, none, Robbie. One, I was right, she was wrong. Brought in bread and meat each morning and each evening, and he drank from the brook. Now these birds are bringing it, can you imagine? There's no fight for it, they're just like, that does not happen with wild animals. This is a crazy story, would you agree? Yes. When you really start to think about it, when we really start to look and sort of exegete the passage, you're like, whoa, wait a minute, this is crazy. Every morning and every evening. Now, how many of you think this is a pretty good gig? You know? One. I'll take it. This is a pretty good, camping by, you know, just sitting, chilling, you know, talking to God, you know, wild beasts bringing you food. Drinking from the ravine back then, not today. That would be probably gross today. But, you know, and this is a pretty good gig. Why would you ever want to leave that? Let's just stay there. Let's just make this all about just us and Jesus and just forget the rest of the world. Let's just stay right there at that place. But look what happens. It says, but after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rain fall anywhere in the land. Eventually, the wild animals stop bringing you food. You know, they stop bringing the roadkill and the little wafers to you. And then eventually the water dries up and it all stops. Oh, what a bummer. Read on, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live at the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. Why is God telling Elijah that he wants him to go to this village? Because God wants us in the community. He wants his people in the community. He doesn't want us just hiding out, just making this. I loved that movie War Room. Did you guys love that? I want to be that little old lady. You know what I mean? That my goal in this life is to grow up and be that little African-American old lady. That's my goal. Not cross-dressing, just... But the only problem that I had with it, I was like, all of her prayer life was in that closet. Man, just think if she would have taken that to the streets. What if she was taking that prayer life to the grocery store, to the post office? What if she was doing that at her work? Or as, I mean, man, just think of that demonstration. But we just sort of want to get off to ourselves and that be it. That's good. That's important. We need that. But God also wants us in the community. So he says, the Lord told him to go live at the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon, for I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Finally, something that makes sense. You know, okay, a human being feeding you makes perfect sense, right? Are you with me? Wild animals, not so much. But a human being, okay, fine. Of course a human being's going to feed another human being. Of course they're going to share what they have. There's no risk in this, right? This makes perfect and total sense. So finally, a word that makes perfect and total sense, and there would be no hesitation because it's a human being. So he goes to the village. Why? God said. So he went to the village of Zarephath, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And how does he know it's a widow? We have no idea. We don't know. Did she have a monogram W on her cloak? I don't know. Does she wear a particular sort of head cover? We don't know. He just looks and he goes, aha, a widow. Okay? He somehow knows she's a widow. She's there gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? And then he says, and as she was going to get it, he called out and said, and would you bring me a bite of bread too? And why is Elijah doing this? God said. God said he had instructed a widow. Of course, if God says he's instructed a widow, that means he has already told her to do this for him. Is that right? Of course. So there's no question of this. There's no, you know. And so as she was going to get it, and he called out to her to do that, but in verse 12, she says, but she said, I swear by the Lord your God, Elijah. I added the Elijah part. Or she says, no, she says it actually. I swear by the Lord your God. I don't have a, now listen, the fact that she says, but I swear by the Lord your God, the fact she says that shows you how bad of shape this woman's in. She's looking at Elijah and she's saying, he's your provider, he's not mine. He's your God. He'll take care of you, but he's not taking care of me. She is tipping her hand to the depressed state that her life is in. She's showing how bad of circumstance she's in. She goes, I swear by the Lord your God. I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. She goes, I only have a handful of flour left in the jar, and a little cooking oil in the bottom of a jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal for me and my son. Then we'll eat it, and we will go die. How does that sound for a life plan? We've got just enough to make, basically the equivalent of this, we've got enough to make two little biscuits. I'm baking those up, and I'm going to take that. My son and I are going to eat it. We're going to find some hole to crawl in. We're just going to crawl in and just die there. This woman's in bad shape. Now, notice, Elijah looks at her and says, I'm so sorry. I must have approached the wrong widow. How many of you know sometimes that's what we'll do? Oh, I'm so sorry. I must have approached you wrong. You are clearly not the widow God was talking about. Because the Lord spoke to me and said, I've instructed a widow. You're clearly not that widow. Would you go get your Rolodex of widows and bring it back? Let me rifle through it. Let me go seek out who the one God spoke to. I mean, how many of us would do that? That's typically how we think. Because I've clearly approached the wrong widow. And so he says, you know, is that what he says? No. What you hear from Elijah next demonstrates the glorious, wonderful pastoral heart and compassion of Elijah. I mean, every pastor should take notes. This is how I should respond to people. Basically, what he says is this. I'm going to sum it up. I'm going to kind of put it in modern life. He looks at her and he goes, oh, listen, you know, I'm so sorry, but you go ahead and you bake those two little biscuits just like you were saying you would do. And right when you're done, and you and your son are pulling those two biscuits to your tight, gaunt, starving cheeks, and you're smelling that delicious, warm flour of that biscuit, about to put it in your mouth, right as you're about to take a bite of that, bring it to me so I can eat it instead. Just soak that in. If Elijah lived in my town where I planted my church in Aurora, Illinois, and this widow was from there, you know what she would have done? She would kill Elijah and eat Elijah. Elijah would be on a spit in her backyard, and she'd be going, oh, I'm sorry, let me translate that. Elijah would be in a smoker in her backyard, and she would be going, he was a really good prophet. Oh, a really good prophet. He's going to go really good with those two little biscuits we've got in the oven right now. She would kill Elijah and eat Elijah. You know what the biggest miracle of this story is? She actually does it. She does what he says to do. Now, I don't think she did it with necessarily the warmest heart. I think she's over there going, you call yourself a man of God. See if God shows you that, prophet. I mean, these are real people in the Bible, okay? She follows through and does it. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, would we do that? No, probably not. Would we have the courage to follow through? Why is Elijah saying, yeah, go make those two biscuits? God said. God said. He's following what the Lord says, not what the circumstances say. Not what the circumstances are dictating, what the word of the Lord was. Now notice this. Then he's sitting, can you imagine him sitting there eating those two biscuits? And her starving son, the orphan and the widow, sitting there watching him. He's like, oh. Oh. And they're like going. Salivating while he's like. This is real. It would be a waste for you to crawl in that hole and die. You make some of the best biscuits I've ever had. This would be tragedy. I know. People always tell me, they're like, you think the weirdest things about Scripture. You have the weirdest mind when it comes to Scripture. I've had so many people say, you have ruined that text for me forever. And then he finishes out. He goes, wow, that was really good. Now, go make you and your son some too. I imagine her looking at him and saying, I'm sorry. What do you not understand of that was it? You just ate the last of our groceries. How could you? A starving orphan and widow, you just ate the last of our groceries. I told you there was only a handful. There's no more flour in the jar. There's another handful of flour. But all the oil we poured. There's more oil. But we used it all. But what did God say? You see, here's the deal, guys. Scripture says every time she goes back to that barrel, every time she goes back to that jug, there's more. Now, here's our deal. We're like, Lord, if you'll fill it up, I'll give it. That's when I can afford to give it. I don't have faith for boo-boos. I can't go pray for cancer. I don't have enough. Tithe to the church? I can't pay my bills. I don't have enough. But what do we need? What do we need? Guys, every time she goes back, there's another handful. And we're saying, could God have filled it up? Absolutely. Now, here's the question. Was the miraculous provision for Elijah or for the widow? It was for the widow. He could have gone to any widow in that town and God would have done that same thing. Why? Because he was working off the word of the Lord, not the individual. He wasn't trusting what she said. He was trusting what the Father said. And we judge by circumstances. I don't have enough. I can't do that. I can't. It's impossible. Go share Jesus with my dad. I'll stumble over my words. I'll say the most foolish thing. I'll blow it. Will we reach in the barrel? Will we reach in just because the Father said to? Are we going to judge by what our eyes see or by what our calculations are or the circumstances? Or what did God say to do? Jesus said, lay hands on the sick. I said this the other night, Friday night. So many of us are like, well, I go pray for sick people, but I don't have the gift of healing. That's reserved for the people with the gift of healing. Here's this. If you don't have the gift of healing, try on the gift of obedience. Selah. Jesus said, heal the sick. Last year, I was in England, and I was speaking at a church. I'll finish with this story. And it was at a little congregational church. And if you know what congregational church is, they vote on everything. I mean, they wanted to paint one of the youth walls chalk black. It took them 3 months to get it through the congregation to agree on letting one wall be painted chalk black just in the youth room. That's how those churches sort of operate. And so the pastor had seen me at that new wine, or one of them, and he said, man, we have never had anybody healed in our village in the entire history. There's no documentation. We've prayed so many times, we haven't seen anybody ever healed. He said, Robbie, would you come? And it was this little church. They had 80 members. And one of the things that I love to do, I have a pretty strong following in England, but I love going there, especially these little churches, just watch them pack out. And it gives the pastor's vision, you know what I mean? And the church would hold 180 people, no more. And I mean, these are 180 really skinny English people. You know what I mean? I mean, so for us, it would be like 120. But, or me, not you. But it was an amazing sight, and that church just packed out. People were coming from Preston, and the whole population of the entire village was 180 people. There were 200 people in that church that night, and there was about 75 they had to turn away because they just did not have seating for them. And so we're there, and the service is about to start, and I get up, and I was talking about that book, Identity Thief, or talking about the teaching. I have a DVD that goes with the book called Identity Thief. The book hadn't come out yet. Matter of fact, this story is in the book. It made the book, but not the DVD. And so I'm standing there talking about that, and all of a sudden, this woman about four rows back jumps up and begins to scream, my son, my son, my son. And she points over, and her son was stretched across the chair. It looked like somebody had just put a board across the chair. His hands were up like this, his head to the side, and it looked like he was going into like an epileptic seizure. Immediately, that's what I thought. I thought, he's got epilepsy. I jump off the stage. She's like, please help my son, help my son. Now, we show that first picture, if you would, up here. This is a picture that completely by accident, I was turning to take a picture of the balcony because they had a balcony about a third of the size of that balcony, and they had about 25 people packed in it. And I was like, dear God in heaven, that is the scariest looking. And so I turned and I accidentally hit the button and I took this picture Turns out, providentially, I believe, the guy with the black collar and the gray shirt, this is the guy that this happened to. The woman there beside him with the sort of reddish hair, that is his mother that was screaming. Directly behind him in the glasses, that was a medical doctor who just so happens to be sitting right behind him, a surgeon in the area, a general practitioner. And so all of a sudden, you can just leave that up for a minute. All of a sudden, I'm looking, this guy's face is red. I mean, his lips were starting to turn purple. And I put my hand on his chest, and I saw this little cloud over him, and I thought, ah, this is demonic. And it was dark and felt very heavy. And I started praying. Well, people started panicking. The whole leadership of the church started freaking out. And they went into panic mode, and they cleared out about 80 people of the church because out of the sanctuary because they were just, it was like they thought a fire was happening or something. They went into panic mode. But there were still about 120 people in there, and I put my hand on this guy's chest, and I began to bind the spirit of infirmity. I began to command it to go, and everything I'm praying, it's getting worse. And I turned to his mother, and I says, does he have epilepsy? Is this an epileptic seizure? And she goes, no, he doesn't have epilepsy. She said, he had a stroke about a year ago. She goes, and he's lost his inability to speak. He can only answer yes or no. He can't say anything but yes and no. And she said, this is another stroke. And I looked at her, I said, this isn't a stroke. And I began to pray. And as I was praying, the doctor kept reaching around and he kept checking the guy's pulse and checking the signs he was watching. I didn't know he was a doctor, but I realized just by the way he was checking, he was some sort of medical professional. And so I began to bind the spirit of infirmity. I commanded to go. And nothing, he's getting worse and worse and worse. The mother's screaming, he's dying, because his color started just turning darker and darker, and then his lips start turning blue-black. And I looked at the doctor, and I said, we need to lay him on the floor. And one of the reasons why is that in my book, Do What Jesus Did, I talk about, I really believe in the Bible where they would make chest-to-chest connection. You don't see Jesus do that, but you see Elijah and Peter do that. I believe there's something to that. It's almost like an impartation of life, I think. It's just my conclusion. But all of a sudden, I was like, let's lay him on the floor because I wanted to put my chest against his because I could see this guy's life slipping away. And the doctor looks at me and he goes, if we do that, you have to keep his head up because we got to make sure his tongue doesn't go back in his throat and he swallow his tongue. And so I said, okay. And so we laid him on the floor. And as soon as we laid him on the floor, his breathing got horrifically labored then, and he starts going into what they refer to as the death rattle. And if you've ever heard that sound, you'll never forget it. I've heard it many times as a police chaplain, being with people, you know, as they died, and it's a sound you'll never forget. And all of a sudden, it's almost this sort of snoring, like heavy, and I was like gurgling sound. And I was like, and then this huge amount of fluid just poured out of the side of his mouth. And I was like, this guy is dying right before my eyes. And man, my heart began to sink. And all of a sudden, he's like, and stops. And I look up at the doctor. There had been another nurse that was checking. She was running back and forth, but she wasn't checking consistently. The doctor was checking consistently. And all of a sudden, the doctor looked at me, and he closed his eyes, and he just shook his head, and he said, he's gone. And I went, oh, my goodness. And I stood up, and I looked at him, and I'm just, his face is white, his lips are blue back, his head is cocked to the side, his eyes start, you know, losing focus and moving opposite directions. And I rise up, and as I did, all of a sudden, guys, I began to hear just these words, you didn't have enough. You didn't have enough. And then all the faces, I've prayed for about 22 people to be raised from the dead. Let me point out, none of them were ever raised from the dead. All of them were dead, and they're still dead. And they start flashing in front of my eyes, these faces of these people. And I just sit and I look at this guy and I'm seeing these faces flashing and this sinking, hopeless feeling starts to come over me. The doctor is starting to take off his jacket and tie to start trying to do CPR. And I'm standing up and looking. And then all of a sudden, it occurs to me. I said, you're scared. You're scared. Not me. The enemy. I'm like, that's why you're flashing these faces in front of my eye, my mind's eye, is because you're trying to back me off from what's about to happen. And I said, you're scared. You just tipped your hand. And I said, no. Out loud, I shouted, no. And I put my hand back on his chest, and I said, I command you to rise in the name of Jesus. I command life to fill you. I declare the resurrection life of Christ. Nothing. And I'm like, no, no, you will rise by the authority of Christ. I command you to breathe. It had been several minutes by this time. I said, be filled now with the resurrection life of Christ. And all of a sudden he goes, and I was like, no way. I backed away and I looked at the doctor, and the doctor jumped back and he looks, and the guy blinks his eyes and this color comes rushing back in, and he flips over onto his stomach and starts pushing himself up. I'm like, dude, slow down. I hate to break it to you, but you kind of just died, you know? I mean, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news. And he gets up off the ground, and he looks, and there's 120 people staring with their jaws on their chest, looking, because every one of them saw this happen. And he looks back, and he looks at them, and he winks at them. And he goes, what's everybody looking at? Well, his mom started screaming. She's like, he could talk, he could talk. He could only say yes and no before. And he says, of course I could talk. What are you talking about? She's like, I can't believe it. She just starts freaking out. And the doctor is like, I'm in shock as well. We're looking, and I turned to him. I said, face me. And he turned and he looked at me and I pulled him in. And I said, I just release a full impartation of the life of Christ. I said, I forbid the spirit of death from returning here. Never again. In the name of Jesus, be completely made whole by the authority of Christ. And then I pull him back, and he looks at me, and he smiles really big, and he comes back in again. And then I said, now listen to me. I said, an ambulance is on their way. They're going to take you to the hospital. I said, you go to the hospital. You get totally checked out. He goes, I don't need to go to the hospital. I said, go to the hospital. Let the doctors check you out. I said, be smart here. And he's like, okay, I will. So he walks back to the back, and he sits and he waits, and his mother goes back with him, waiting with him. And I looked at the pastor, and I said, bring everybody back in here. And he said, what? And I said, bring them all back in. And he goes, we just had a man die here. I said, you just had a man raised from the dead here. I said, bring them back in. And he's like, okay. And they brought him in. Let me tell you guys something. You know what warfare is? Distraction. Warfare comes to distract you from the purpose God has called you to. Don't be distracted with the warfare. Stay on course. Stay persistent. Don't let it distract you. Now, the end of that story, let me show you the picture from the next day. And this is, I'm wrapping up right here. Sorry if I'm going a little bit over here. This is me, this is Matt, in the hospital the next day. Now, notice the sling, that thing around his neck, that was a sling. His arm was in that, the one where he's giving you a thumbs up. Because when I went in, somehow in the process, I don't know how, because we didn't do anything to jar him. I'm sure they didn't take him in. But somehow his rotator cuff had torn. Now, what makes me, I laughed when I heard that. I'm like, is that really all you've got? Is that really your, you know, listen, the only game, the final game the enemy has is death. And when death, let me just tell you now, Satan hates resurrection stories. Because it's the only game he's got. It's his last game. Once that's defeated, he's up. There's nothing more he can do. And he'll fight it with everything he's got. And so we came in, the pastor was with me, we talked to Matt, we told him what happened. He was a bit surprised. He goes, I remember when this thing came over me. He goes, but I got to be honest with you, the whole past year I can barely remember. Since the stroke and the speechlessness, it was all related to this demonic thing. And when I went to put my hand on his chest to command him to come back, the Lord spoke to me and said, what is about to happen? I'm breaking off this entire nation. And guys, let me tell you something. The spirit, I believe with all my heart, the spirit of death and the spirit of religion are the same spirit. It's the same spirit. They both bring death, that's for sure. And so his rotator cuff had torn. They had already x-rayed. They had done a MRI, and they were prepping him for surgery. We walked in, prayed. His shoulder was completely and totally healed. One-time prayer, instantly, completely and totally healed. And so he ended up pulling his arm out of the sling, and the doctor came back in. They did another MRI. They said, I don't know why we saw a torn rotator cuff. He had no pain left, and they let him go home because they said, there's nothing wrong with you. Wow. Now, guys, let me tell you something. The enemy's always going to tell you don't have enough. You're going to look at the circumstances and go, I don't have enough. What are you going to believe? What the circumstances say or what? What God says. What God says. Father, I thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts to not trust our circumstances, to not trust what we think the evidence of our faith is or the evidence of our pocketbooks are, but we would trust you. And just everything else that the enemy would bring is a lie. That we would be wise, but we would trust you. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Stir our hearts today. In any way we've been playing it safe, let us put that aside. Our job is to spend our life for your kingdom. Your job is to look after our lives. Amen.